The text we're coming to this morning as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, moving through it verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph. We are in chapter 6, and I'm going to do something that's a little different for those of you that have been with us through this study. We finished chapter 5 last week, so you might have expected that we would begin with verse 1 of chapter 6, but actually we're going to leapfrog up to verse 12. We will come back to the first 11 verses next Sunday. The reason why I'm doing this is because Paul had been addressing a problem of sin within the church at Corinth, that ancient Grecian city where he had planted a church, one of many that he planted. And after addressing the immorality of this one particular man, he then inserts this exhortation about people taking each other to court, about lawsuits being brought by Christians against Christians. Then, in verse 12, he returns to this issue of sexual immorality. And because I thought it tied more closely with what he had been saying in chapter 5, I'm jumping ahead to verse 12, but fear not, we'll go back to the first 11 verses next Sunday morning. But coming to this text, even thinking of last week's message and as what we're going to look at this morning, it raises in my mind what I think is an interesting contradiction in our culture. The contradiction being this, I don't think I'm overstating it to say that in our society there is a preoccupation, if not an obsession, with our physical bodies. This is not new. It's been something that's been building ever since I was a student here at the university. But hardly a day goes by that either in the newspaper or on the evening news that something is not given by the way of a report of some study having to do with our health and our physical well-being. Whereas I grew up in an era where what you wanted to hear was, look, Mom, no cavities, has become no cholesterol, no saturated fat, no sodium, more fiber, more whole grain, more or less calcium. You want less if you have kidney stones the way I do. Caffeine, NutraSweet, and it goes on and on and on. I think every TV station has some sort of health beat, a segment where a doctor comes on and addresses something about our health. You look at the health clubs that have just sprung up all across our country in the last 30 or 35 years. How we look and smell and feel underwrites a multi-billion dollar industry that provides everything from the pH balanced shampoo on the top of our heads to the pedicure lotions for the tips of our toes. Now, making those observations, I don't want to give you the wrong impression, because I don't think it's wrong to pursue a physically healthy lifestyle. Even though I do stand by my statement that it's an obsession, why do all the health clubs plaster all their walls with what? Mirrors. Because we're constantly looking at every inch of muscle we put on or inch of fat that we take off. We want to see that. And it's not wrong. In fact, one of the verses in the text this morning in verses 12 to 20, I think actually gives justification for us taking good care of our physical bodies. But what I said was that I think it's an interesting contradiction in our culture, because the way I see it, and see if this doesn't resonate with how you see the world around you, the irony is that while on the one hand we're exerting such intense care for our bodies with regard to health, but on the other hand we're inflicting such harm on our bodies, especially with regard to sexual practices and lifestyles. What we do with our bodies not only affects our quality of life, but it also matters to God. And the Apostle Paul is making that clear here in this section of this first letter to the Corinthians. The sexual culture in ancient Corinth, as I've read about it in Scripture and as I've read about it in other histories, ancient histories, reminds me of the saying, the more things change, the more they remain the same. I think when we started our study, I brought to your attention the fact that one of the major factors that influenced life in the ancient city of Corinth was that up on the mountain that overlooked the city was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. And part of that ancient mythological pagan religion was the mixture of sexual promiscuity as a part of their faith, of the way they practiced their religion. And so Corinth became famous for the fact that at sundown every night, the temple priestesses, who were really prostitutes, would come down and make their way from the mountain down into the city to sell themselves to the men of that city. In fact, the ancient histories tell us that at one point, at the time Paul was writing this letter, there were 1,000 of these women holding candles that would stream down from the temple down into the city. And so you have these people that have become Christians. There's a young church, but there's so much about their old way of life and so much about the society in which they're living that it's still pressing in upon the church to the point that some of these young Christians are even still engaging in some of the immoral sexual practices, which is what is prompting Paul to write what I'm about to read to you. Now, before I read verses 12 to 20 aloud, let me make one other statement. How we approach the topic of sexual morality and what you're going to hear this morning from the Scripture, I'm coming at it with a certain presupposition. I'm presupposing that the Bible is the Word of God, not just the Word of man. And I am presupposing that what the Bible teaches requires that we follow it. And to the degree that we don't, we pay the consequences. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, I'm glad that you're here, but I understand that you may not agree with this, but my role here today is not necessarily to persuade or convince you as much as to make sure you leave here knowing what the Bible does say, and then it's up to you whether you decide you're going to abide by it or not. Because I'm not being at all prophetic to say we live in a sex-saturated society. Sex sells everything from toothpaste to automobiles. At every commercial, every sitcom, every billboard, every newspaper ad screams that out to us every day. With that as a preamble, follow along as I begin reading in verse 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Paul, as a Christian, is writing to Christians. And so the three principles that I want to draw to your attention this morning that should govern our understanding of sexual morality is only going to make sense to a person who has committed their lives to Christ and who is seeking to walk as a Christian. The outline on the back of your bulletin I've supplied for you lays out what these three principles are, and they are, first, that one's body is meant to honor God. Secondly, that one's body is united to Christ's body. And third, one's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. looking at the first principle that should govern our understanding of sexual morality is the principle that one's body is meant to honor God. I need to remind you of another cultural factor that is influencing the people he's writing to, that the ancient Greeks, many of their philosophers, struggled with this matter of physical realities and the immaterial or spiritual realities. And it was very commonplace in ancient Greece for the philosophers to conclude that the physical body, in fact, one ancient Greek writer said, "I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse." That's how he described the human body. There was a proverbial saying amongst the ancient Greek philosophers that the body is a tomb, and that you look forward to the time you'd be free of it. And they had such a low view of the physical body that they said it doesn't matter at all. All that matters is the spirit of a human being. But they went on to conclude that because the body doesn't matter, it's of no consequence what you do with it. So if you want to indulge in all kinds of immorality and greed and gluttony or whatever else, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because it's going to be disposed of anyway. It's going to rot in the ground. A lot of these new Christians in Corinth still had this kind of thinking infiltrating the way they looked at the Christian life. And you notice how he started this paragraph, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." He's likely quoting a saying that the Corinthians were used to saying, and it was probably a perversion of Paul's teaching elsewhere where he said that we have freedom in Christ. Well, there's a way you can take this freedom and abuse it and misuse it. And it seems that these young believers were doing that. Since the body was of no importance, you could do what you liked with it. You could let it sate its appetites. But Paul's point is our bodies are not intended, as he stated, for immorality. Looking at verse 12 with me a little more carefully, I read from the New American Standard English translation. If you have the ESV or the NIV or the NLT, the New Living Translation, you'll notice that that first statement is in quotation marks. And the reason it's put in quotes is that the translators, in looking at the Greek language and translating it in English, have determined that Paul appears to be quoting a saying that they were used to saying, not something that he is setting forth as his own vocabulary. So the NIV says, "Everything is permissible for me," quote unquote. Or the ESV, "All things are lawful for me," quote unquote. And the New Living Translation helps us even more by translating the verse this way. "You say," quote, "I am allowed to do anything." The fact that it is probably a Corinthian saying, along with some of the difficulties in capturing the English equivalent of the Greek New Testament, makes it a little difficult to understand Paul's point. But the saying could be from their libertarian view that, you know, we have freedom in Christ, the body doesn't matter, so go for it. And Paul brings them up short. It was probably a misunderstanding of the very thing he wrote to the church in Galatians, the Galatian churches, when he wrote in Galatians 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Well, this freedom is not a freedom to do whatever you want, because he clarifies it just a few verses later in Galatians 5:13, when he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Going back to verse 12, "All things are lawful," it's from the same root word that means all things are powerful. That is, all things are within my power. But even though something may be within my power, Paul goes on to say, not all things are profitable or bring a benefit or bring advantage. Rather, he says, "I will not be mastered by anything." So what Paul is saying to them and what he's saying to us is that even though all things might be in my power, I will not be brought under the power of anything. And of all sinful practices, and I've thought carefully about the statements I'm making today because I don't want to overstate, but I'm 64 years old, I've been married almost 42 years, and I've ministered in this city for 37 of them. I deliberately say that of all sinful practices, sexual indulgence is as strong as any in mastering and controlling us. You know, if we own something or do something that we can't do without, we don't own it, it owns us. And if we engage in practices or habits that we get to a point where we can't control it, we are not master over it, it is master over us. Another statement that I make most deliberately: there is no sin a person can commit that has more built-in pitfalls and problems or destructiveness than sexual sin. Its devastating consequences stem from the corruption of God's intention for our bodies, which is stated in verses 13 and 14. He mentions the stomach and food, which again, he's probably responding to something that they have said to him. Remember, they have written him a letter. He makes reference to it, and he's responding to their letter and some of their questions. And it appears that what they had done is just like the stomach is made for food and food is made for the stomach, that they made a parallel. Well, the body is made for sex and sex is made for the body, so what's the problem? They took a biological truth concerning the eating of food and the receiving of it by the stomach and applying it to an issue that is not merely just biological. Our bodies are intended for purity in the present and for resurrection in the future. Yes, this physical body will decay, as will yours. But the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there will be a resurrection body, that he gives us a new resurrection body. And so Christianity is not a religion that gives no account to the body at all. In fact, the body is so important that God took on a physical body in the person of Jesus Christ and then raised that physical body from the grave on that first Easter. We need to take seriously how we care for this body, because it will be raised to be an instrument that carries our spirits throughout all of eternity. The Lord Jesus, and we sang some of this in some of our songs this morning, gave his life so that we could be guaranteed a resurrection body. Thus, the Lord is for the body, as Paul says. But the immortality, our immortality, has implications for the present life. And our bodies, as he says, are not for immorality. Can I remind you that the word immorality, which he used four times back in chapter 5 and is used again here a few times, is the Greek word porneia. It's defined in the Greek lexicon as any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. I think I mentioned last week our English word pornography comes from the word porneia. The second principle that should guide our understanding of sexual morality is that one's body is united to Christ's body. And again, in verses 15 to 17, he's addressing Christians. And what he draws to our attention is the nature of sexual union. And I say that because, I don't know if you picked up on it, you probably recognize the words. When we got to verse 16, and he's condemning the idea of ever being with a harlot or a prostitute, then he quotes from Genesis, the two will become one flesh. He's going back to the very beginning of creation, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 2:24, it says that God brought the woman to the man, and they would be joined together, and the two would become one flesh. So this one flesh union between a man and a woman, beginning with that first couple, is more than just merely a physical or a biological act. It is a profound spiritual union as well. It is a giving and receiving emotionally and spiritually. A couple of months ago, my wife and I had the delight of going over to the theater in Jacksonville and seeing this traveling show that was off Broadway, and it ran for many, many weeks in Chicago. This man who is a movie producer took C.S. Lewis's well-known book, The Screwtape Letters, and turned it into a play. And it's where you have Satan giving instructions to one of his minions, his nephew, about how to trip up Christians and how to tempt them. And one of the things that C.S. Lewis writes in there in The Screwtape Letters is this: wherever a man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, a transcendental relation is set up between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. And that is why infidelity in marriage is so deeply hurtful, because it cuts to the very deepest part of ourselves. This sacred union that is represented by the joining of two people, two flesh becoming one, it's been violated. And I have seen way too many times how very devastating and hurtful it is. I was attending another Board of Regents meeting up at Trinity this last week, Wednesday through Friday, at Trinity International University. And I've been on that board for almost 9 years. And I typically sit next to the same people. You know how in school you kind of sit in the same chair every time in class? Well, I tend to sit in the same place around the board table. And I've known this gentleman for a few years, a very godly man. And somehow it's just never come up in conversation until Friday morning. We were having breakfast and we were talking. I've heard him speak of both of his sons, who are both grown and married. One of them's a pastor, and I've heard him speak of his grandchildren. And then finally I said, you know, you don't mention your wife. And he said, well, we were divorced about 10 years ago after over 30 years of marriage. And he went on to explain to me that he was traveling a lot, which he took responsibility for in contributing to the breakdown of the marriage. But there was a couple in the church. The wife had Alzheimer's. She began, his wife, going over and sitting with the wife to free up the husband and help him. Well, she ended up falling in love with the husband. He divorced his wife. She divorced her husband, and they married one another. Well, devastating for him. He's my age and says he's anticipating retirement, and the thought of going into retirement alone is not a welcome thought. He says he's dealt with forgiving his former wife. But he described to me both of his sons were college age and a little older. And even though they were adults, one of them, his wife said, went into the bedroom, curled up in the bed, and just wept. I mean, the fact that his mother and father's marriage was coming to an end. And so, yes, it's devastating. There can be forgiveness and restoration when adultery or infidelity occurs. I'm glad to say that I've seen it numerous times. Marriages repaired and put back together and become satisfying and fulfilling again. But it doesn't mean some of the consequences don't remain. We have no more sterling example of that than King David in the Old Testament, who has wrote eloquently in some of the Psalms about his own repentance from his sin with Bathsheba, adultery, and of course they lost their firstborn child. And even though God forgave him, he still bore the sting of some of that for the rest of his life, and the way it filtered down and the way it affected his other children and how they treated him. So he quotes from Genesis, the two shall become one flesh, to say that just as there's this binding union between a man and a woman, there's also a very binding union between a Christian and the Lord Jesus. The nature of being in union with Christ. Isn't it interesting? What is the main analogy that Jesus uses in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about marriage? he likens the husband and wife relationship to the relationship between Christ and the church. And when he talks about how we are to treat our wives as husbands and wives, how we are supposed to treat our husbands, he says you look to Jesus and how he relates to the church. And he even says that's a mystery. But he says here in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In verse 17, we are joined to the Lord and one spirit with him. That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. We become one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to him. It's what prompted Paul to write when he wrote to the Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. You can read this for yourself, but what is the obvious conclusion here? When a Christian engages in sexual immorality, that Christian is joining Jesus Christ to that act. That may sound blasphemous, but is that not what he's saying? Paul's emphatic statement in verse 15, should we join Christ to immoral acts? What does he say? In Greek, it's meganoita, a very emphatic, may it never be. Absolutely not. It would be the same as saying, come on, Jesus, let's engage in this sexually immoral act. The third principle that should govern our understanding of sexual morality is that one's body is united to Christ's body. That was the second one. The third one is... Well, let me go back here. I'm getting ahead of myself. That third point should actually be one's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's incorrect there on the screen. But you didn't miss this, did you? Sexual sin is to be run away from. Verse 18, he says it, flee immorality. As soon as I spoke those words, I know that many of you who have been students of the Scripture for a long time probably immediately had come to mind Joseph in the Old Testament, who was elevated to a very high rank in Potiphar's household, who was an Egyptian official. He was given control of Potiphar's entire household, ran all of his affairs financially and every other way. Potiphar's wife had eyes for Joseph, kept trying to tempt him and seduce him. He kept resisting and telling her no, and at one point he physically ran from the room. She grabbed at his cloak and held on to it. He left his cloak behind. She then turned around and accused him of trying to attack her, and he was put in prison for it. But we often look to Joseph where he was literally fleeing and running the other direction. Now, Paul doesn't mention Joseph, but he gives the same kind of instruction to us, flee immorality. Now, there's two specific sins that Paul has addressed here. In the previous chapter, the man who was having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. Here, those men who are engaging in connecting with prostitutes there in the city. But remember the definition I gave you of immorality. It's any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. So immorality applies to people having sex together outside of marriage in any context, as well as unfaithfulness in the marriage union. So my advice, especially to younger folks, but really to people of all ages, but I'm thinking of high school and college in particular at this moment, when it comes to sexual temptation, that is not the time to roll up your sleeves and stand there and go toe-to-toe. That is not the time to decide, I'm just going to exercise self-control and slug it out here. No, you flee. You get out of the situation. Something that has been lost in our culture that I think fuels a lot of the promiscuity that goes on is the fact that we've lost all sense of propriety. Christian men and women need to guard propriety. Now, there's no Bible verse for this. This is just Richard Parker. I'll make that distinction, but I'm going to give you some advice. And my advice is this: you don't be alone with the opposite sex where you are susceptible to going farther in physical affection than you intend. If I could make it a rule, I would. But we're not legalists here. Everyone needs to answer to God for their own life. But I will tell you this, for many, many years, I had a college leadership council that would oversee the college ministry of the church that I was in before in the city. And there were requirements I made if you were going to be a leader on the leadership council. And one of them is that as a young man or a young woman, as a college student, if you were going to be on the leadership council, you had to give me your word that you would not be alone with the opposite sex in your dorm, your apartment, or house. Now, you may say, well, you can be out in the park, you can be in the woods, you can be anywhere and do something wrong. Yeah, but in my experience of counseling, most of the time, especially with Christian students, most of the time when they have succumbed to the temptation of having sex outside of marriage, it's been because they have let their guard down and they've been in each other's dorm, apartment, or house. Those are most of the situations I've been privy to. And sometimes I want to say, what are you thinking? When I have a young man sitting in front of me or a young lady and they're in tears, I never intended to have sex, but, well, where were you? Well, we were at my apartment. Well, where were your roommates? They were gone. What were you doing? We were sitting on the sofa watching a movie. What time was it? It was 1 a.m. 1 a.m., you're alone together on a sofa and you're 20 years old? What are you thinking? You're not thinking. Now, you can leave here thinking I'm a prude, but let me defend myself. I can't tell you how many people I've had who've gone on and gotten married that have thanked me for that advice, so I don't want you to miss out on it. That's my advice to you guys. Don't be alone where you can be susceptible to giving in to passions, which, by the way, are God-given passions. Sex is a wonderful provision from God, and it's to be enjoyed within the parameters that he has set down, which is in marriage. And it's a cheap substitute when you try to enjoy the blessings of that physical union apart from marriage the way he intended. It's to be run away from. Also, he makes the point that sexual sin harms one's own body. I thought John MacArthur, the well-known pastor in Southern California at Grace Community Church, was insightful at this point. He said about this statement about sinning against one's own body. MacArthur said, "I believe he is saying that although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has, because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons. Its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level." That is not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime. That's MacArthur's opinion, but I think it's well worth considering. The Center for Disease Control, CDC in Atlanta, this may not be the most recent figure, but as of 2 years ago, CDC is telling us that one of the most critical health challenges in our country today is the fact that there are 19 million new infections every year in our country with STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. The CDC calculates that just sexually transmitted diseases alone take a hit on our healthcare system of about $17 billion a year. And over half of those contracting the STDs are under 25 years of age. From time to time, I quote G.K. Chesterton, and maybe there's only a handful of you that even recognize his name. He died back in the 1930s. He was a giant of a man physically, 6'4", 250 pounds, really large guy. But an even larger wit. He wrote 80 books, hundreds of essays and articles. He was a journalist. He wrote a book called Orthodoxy. He was a great defender of the Christian faith. And sort of like a Winston Churchill, just very quotable. And G.K. Chesterton says this: "All healthy men, ancient and modern, Eastern and Western, know that there is a certain fury and sex that we cannot afford to inflame, and that a certain mystery and awe must ever surround it if we are to remain sane." The Word of God tells us, I've just taken a few selective verses, there's really several chapters that address the dangers of sexual immorality. "For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." Over in Proverbs chapter 6, the writer begins that chapter by saying, "I looked out the lattice of my window, and I looked into the streets at the end of the day, and saw a young man making his way toward the house of a prostitute." And he goes on to describe how he watches the woman come out and begins to entice him and to flirt with him. And I'm not going to read all those verses. But as he comes to the conclusion of that, the writer of the proverb says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." I failed to mention that as he's watching from the window and sees the woman enticing the man, that part of her enticement is, "My husband is away on a trip and won't be back for days." And finally, out of Proverbs 7, "With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or the one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver and a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life." Sexual sin harms one's own body. And then finally, sexual sin violates God's ownership. The third principle was, one's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He makes that clear here in verses 19 and 20. When we become Christians, our physical bodies become the very residence, the very habitation of the very Spirit of God. Thus, because God resides within us, he calls our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit, because you think of God residing in a temple. But we have to remember that when we become Christians, our bodies undergo, how shall we call it, a transfer of title. A new warranty deed is written on who the owners are. And in this case, there is a transfer of ownership where we do not own ourselves, but we belong to God, that we are his. In fact, the language he uses here is that we've been bought, that God has purchased us. And we sang that very principle in one of the songs earlier this morning. Paul states it there in just a sentence, but Paul's fellow apostle Peter unpacks it a little more when he states it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So this idea that God has redeemed us, that by the blood of Jesus we've been purchased, he has bought us, and because he has paid that price to forgive us our sins, we no longer are in charge. We belong to him. If we are a professing Christian and we engage in sexual immorality, which is the focal point of this passage, then that's like renting a house or an apartment, and you move into it. And what would the owner think? You've started knocking out walls and repainting it and changing the floors and just doing all kinds of things to it with no permission. Well, that's wrong, because you're just there as a tenant. You don't own the place. Now, you just bought your first house, Hoy, so you get to knock down any walls you want. But his point here is that you've been bought with a price, so we're obligated to glorify God with our bodies. I know that it's hard today. People who are growing up in this generation, middle school, high school, and college, of course, there's always been the pressure from without, from peers, and the pressures from within, passion. Something that I have concluded, and this is what we'll conclude with this morning, I've stated that it violates Christ's body, it violates our own body, it violates God's ownership. That typically, whether in a Christian context or even just in society by people who are trying to reduce STDs and those kinds of things or unwanted pregnancies, we often hear the statistics given. And often young folks are confronted with some of the uglier realities of STDs and what it does to you. Of course, there's always the threat and the fear of pregnancy. And that's often given as a deterrent. There's the potential disapproval or rejection of one's parents. If you ever do that, you're out of here. You won't get another dime from me. I mean, that's another deterrent that sometimes is given to folks as they're growing up. I don't want to dismiss those, but I have come to firmly believe this. Because the statistics amongst kids who grow up in the church is not a whole lot different than the statistics of the kids in society in general, I don't believe that the fear of STDs and the fear of pregnancy or the fear of disapproval from parents in and of itself is enough to carry you through. I think those are indeed consequences, but I think they're secondary. I think the primary deterrent and your primary motivation for sexual purity should be that your body is not your own. That if you're a Christian, you don't want to disappoint your Heavenly Father. You want to do that which honors God and pleases God, not that which brings dishonor to Him and would be disobedient. In fact, that famous story about Joseph, and I think it was this verse that kind of first enlightened me to this idea that that's got to be the main reason we decide to remain sexually pure, is because in Genesis 39, when Joseph is going through that time of resisting the woman who's trying to seduce him, he responds to her when she makes her overture and says this: "There is no one greater in this house than I, and the master has not withheld anything from me except you, because you are his wife." So he's mentioned the obligation to the master, but then he says, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" The thing that compelled Joseph the most was, how could I sin against God? That needs to be the main motivation. And remaining sexually pure as a single person, remaining sexually faithful in marriage. A week before last, it was commemorated that 73 years ago, one of the most famous events in all of World War II took place. Most of you will recognize the name, because the Germans had advanced in Europe and had succeeded in cornering the Allied forces, some 338,000 of them, backed up against the English Channel at a place called Dunkirk. and the Germans were going to just come in and annihilate this very large force. And then the most incredible thing happened. The English initiated an effort to send every single vessel, and I mean cruisers, destroyers, gunboats, minesweepers, fishing boats, motorboats, yachts, and personal rowboats, cross the English Channel, and in a relatively short period of time, were able to extricate all 338,000 troops. It's called the miracle at Dunkirk. But what's being hailed there is not the victory. What's being hailed was a masterful retreat. It was the time to retreat, and they did it. And as we're seeking to live day by day and to remain sexually pure and faithful to God, we've got to know when it's time to retreat. We've got to know we're in that situation where, hey, it's time to flee this situation. And to some of you younger guys and gals here who are not married yet, I would bet money there's a few married people in this room that have some memories they wish they didn't have. Would probably be saying amen if they had the guts to what I'm saying to you all this morning.